Good afternoon. Let's turn in the Word of God to Acts 14. While you're turning there, I'll remind you that I've been recording these messages, and I'm happy to email them to you using a file sharing service called Dropbox. It's free, but you do have to register for it. So if you're interested in getting those messages, you can send me an email, and I'll be happy to put you on the list to get the folder. When you get the folder, please copy the messages. Do not delete them out of the folder. I speak from sad experience on many things I've shared with many people. Although last night I was watching something on the History Channel online with my wife, and somebody started putting messages back in a folder. So that was nice of them. I have no idea who was doing that, but I just started to see icons appear and things coming up. I said, oh, that's nice. So anyway, but if you delete them out of the folder, then I have to re-upload them to the site. And, you know, when people go there, they might not have all the messages they need to access. So bear that in mind. Acts 14, reading in the Word of God. I want to start at the first verse. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, who gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews, with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, and they were aware of it, and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth around about. And there they preached the gospel. So, in seven verses, you really have quite a lot of labor summarized for us there, that as was their custom, even though they had had a bad time of it due to some of the folk in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, when they hit Iconium, their tactic was the same. They went to the synagogue first, they preached the gospel, they saw a response. People were saved, both Jews and Gentiles. But whenever the gospel is preached, invariably there's a division made, that some people believe it, receive it, are born again. Other people say, no, that's not for me. And some become quite antagonistic against it. Now I'll be seeing spots the rest of the message. But that's all right. I just hope they got my good side. I'll leave you to ponder which side that is. But anyway, in any case, the apostles here, after facing renewed persecution, you'll notice that they became aware that there were some who wanted to come and stone them in verse 5. And what was their reaction? Well, I guess we'll just stay here and be martyred for the faith. No. When they became aware of the danger, they took off. Now, it's interesting to contrast that. They came to another city and preached the gospel in the region of Lycaonia there, in the region of Lystra and Derbe. So again, just as we saw from when we dipped into the second missionary journey, persecution didn't shut their mouths. They didn't stop preaching. When they came to the next place, they were bold to preach the message. But when they came to Derbe and Lystra there, they performed a notable miracle in seeing a man healed. There was a man described in verse 8 as a cripple from his mother's womb who never had walked. And I myself have great compassion for handicapped people. Must be hard for them. And verse 9, the same heard Paul speak. That's a joke. I'm handicapped anyway. All right. Yeah, you know, cerebral palsy humor just doesn't go over in every quarter. I mean, what can I say? Although we have discovered that Mr. Skip, he's like, I don't know, you know, he's like all the great comedians rolled into one if you're five or under. My kids just think he's the funniest guy. Although Keith Beckman, affectionately known as the other Keith, he's also known as a funny man. So there's a competition brewing. But in any case, they came here and they saw this man who was physically disabled healed. And when he heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, verse 9, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices. Now, please notice this part. Saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Now, I wish the King James translators here had brought over the Greek names, because they're probably even more familiar. If you had to learn any of that Greek mythology stuff back in the ninth grade, you'll know we're talking about Zeus and Hermes here. So they looked at Barnabas and thought he was Zeus, the father of the gods, and maybe that was because Barnabas was a little older than Paul. And since Paul was probably the chief speaker, they thought he was Hermes, who was the messenger god. And then the priest of Zeus, verse 13, who was before this city, brought oxen and garlands under the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people. Which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they tore their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein." And we'll go into what he says in a few moments. But suffice it to say, to witness for the Lord in any culture is difficult. To witness for the Lord in your own culture is difficult. The gospel message has an offense to it. It's called the offense of the cross. And the word our translators render as offense means a stumbling block. It's something that makes people stop in their tracks, or something they trip over, so to speak. And we can't avoid that when we preach the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to make people know, if you're going to be saved, the message is that you're a sinner, that you're lost, that you're bound for eternal judgment in the lake of fire. You will be separated from God. Even now, you're alienated, you're dead in trespasses and sins, and the only possible way of salvation is based on the Lord Jesus, who He is and what He's done. He shed His blood on the cross as the perfect sacrifice and rose again from the dead. Now, almost nothing that I've just said to you in about 30 seconds is non-controversial today. Just about every last phrase of that, somebody is going to want to raise an argument or an objection or a complaint. It's extremely rare. It still happens, thank God. But it's extremely rare that you meet a person and on the first time they hear the gospel, boom, they say, "I want that. It's Christ for me. I want to be saved." It can happen. It does happen. But it's extremely rare. Usually it's an ongoing thing, and sometimes you have to wade through all kinds of religious misconceptions that people have, or bad theology that people have. Now imagine, if it's that hard when you're in your own country, in your own culture, speaking to other people like yourself. I don't mean coming to a retreat like this where they've let some Yankees sneak in, you know? But when you're home in your own part of wherever you hail from, and the people talk like you and sound like you, and you know what metaphors to use and what not to use, you can use figures of speech, you know what proper gestures to make, and you know the best way to communicate something to someone else to understand. If you can do that in your home culture, and still face opposition and still have to clear away misconceptions, imagine what it's like in a foreign country. Imagine what it's like in a different culture. Imagine what it's like in a language that isn't your mother tongue. And then you begin to understand some of the challenge of foreign missions. Now, I'm not trying to scare anyone away from foreign missions. If anything, I think it ought to be the other direction. I'd love to browbeat a few people into getting on a plane and going somewhere overseas to serve the Lord, because the needs around the world are so drastic. There are so many billions of people that need the Lord Jesus Christ. The church abroad needs so much help in so many different ways. I would love it if a number of you would find yourself called by God to go to the foreign field. But you should never go to the foreign field under false pretenses. It's hard. It's very difficult. Because you face, as I said before, a spiritual warfare. You face the opposition of the devil. It's the same conflict you have here. When you present the gospel, the people don't necessarily want to hear it. The people may be outright antagonistic. They might fight you tooth and nail. They may physically persecute you, if not verbally also. It's hard. And then there's the matter of another language. Did I mention another language? I mean, it's not always the easiest thing to make yourself known in a tongue that you didn't grow up with. In fact, it's a humbling thing as an adult to go from having the power of selecting about 8 different words that you want to express your mind, and now you don't even know one word to say what's in your mind. And you start looking at the children's books in the foreign language that say the equivalent of "see Jane run," you know, and "see Bob go up the hill," and very simple stuff like that. And you're like, "Kid, give me that book because I want to learn some vocab here." And you're there reading the children's books. Now, there's at least one person I know here who grew up on the mission field. And so those are the most disgusting people of all, I want to tell you, because they learn the language by osmosis. They don't have to study it. I'm just kidding. That's a very favorable position to be in. You know, I'm not saying they don't have to learn the fineries of grammar, but it's not like coming out of a foreign country, coming out of South Carolina and going halfway across the world and having to be immersed in a tongue you've never heard before or perhaps never studied. And suddenly everything's brand new. Now, I want to show you the apostles had to face this. In the ancient world, Koine Greek, and Koine just means common, so the Greek that was commonly spoken in the streets, Koine was what we call the lingua franca. Isn't it ironic that we use a foreign expression to talk about the language that everybody understood? That's what a lingua franca is. It's a language that can cross cultures and borders, whether it's for business purposes or for education or whatever it is. English would have that purpose right now, for the moment. Someday it might be Mandarin Chinese, the way things are going. That wouldn't be such a bad thing. Because there are millions of Christians in China that if suddenly those people were free to go across the world, you think, what could God do if they were able to go out as foreign missionaries? And a few have been able to come out of China and to do that in other parts of the world, but very few because of the political restrictions on the Chinese people. So don't laugh too much on that. But right now it's English. Everybody wants to learn English. You go right around the world, and so many people are studying English in their schools. On one occasion, when I was living in Spain, I had a very good friend come and visit me, and I was taking him down to the airport to fly home. And I had to get to a certain bus that went from a certain area of Madrid where I had never been before. And this bus was going to be the bus I was going to put him on to take him back to the airport. And so we took a train down to Madrid and we got to the right park and I couldn't find this bus. I had no idea where this bus was. So my friend and I were conferring in English, of course, because that's the only language he speaks. And so we were there saying, now, what are we going to do about this bus? And I saw a guy about, 20 yards away or so. And I said, well, I'll go ask him for directions. So I went up to this man and I asked him in Spanish, where's the bus that goes to the airport? And he turned to me. And in German-accented English, he answered me. And he said, oh, you want to go down there? There's where the bus will be. So it told me this man's trilingual, because he understood perfectly what I said to him in Spanish, because he gave me the right answer in English, which by his accent was obviously not his native tongue, and I recognized it as a German accent. Now, in my experience, German people are very good linguists. People from Germany often are bilingual, trilingual, quadrilingual even. People from Scandinavia also, Norwegians, Swedes, Danes, they pride themselves on learning multiple languages. So you know the old joke, what do you have if you meet a person who's quadrilingual? You have a Swede. What do you have if you have a person who's trilingual? You have a Norwegian. What if you have a person who's bilingual? You have a German. What if you have a person who only speaks English? You have an American. You know, that's the old joke they say about us over there. But Koine Greek was the lingua franca of the ancient world. If you had Greek under your belt, you could navigate pretty well. You could go into the academy and talk to the scientists and the philosophers and the literati of the day, and you could make yourself known quite well and communicate easily. You could go into the business world, and the business world right down to the local shop, apparently, and you could converse with people in Greek. And so the apostles, as they went around the Greco-Roman world, found Koine Greek as a very helpful avenue to preach the gospel in. But here they end up in a situation where not only do the people understand Greek, but they of course have their own tongue, the language of the Lyconians, which apparently, I know nothing about the language of Lyconia, but apparently it's different enough from Greek that Paul and Barnabas had no idea what they were talking about. It wasn't just a linguistic problem, however, because when you study the history of this region, you find out that there was a Greek myth associated with Lystra. There was this story that went around that, and it was already a couple centuries old by the time of the New Testament, but the story was that the Greek gods wanted to see, you know, what was going on down in Lystra, so Zeus and Hermes came down, and they went around looking for a place to stay. It wasn't like today, they didn't have Motel 6 leaving the light on for you. Often you'd have to get hospitality in someone's home. And don't you know it, Zeus and Hermes couldn't find a room in Lystra. Nobody would take them in. Now that's a bummer. When you're a god on Olympus and you come down to earth and you can't get a room for the night, man, that's annoying, you know? I mean, they needed a Capital One card with points or something. So as the ancient legend goes, they found this old couple who were the only ones in the city who would take them in. And for their faithfulness in taking them in, well, Zeus and Hermes made them the temple keepers of their temple in that city, and eventually turned them into eternal trees in that temple, or something to that effect. The story went something like that, with different permutations. Now you have here the intersection of a language difference along with a cultural story. Something embedded in the history of the local people that the missionaries didn't know about when they arrived. So when they arrived and did a miracle, which was common in those days of the book of Acts, when the scriptures were still being produced, God was beginning this new dispensation, as he often began new things with signs and wonders. They were drastically different from what purports to be signs and wonders today, but that's another sermon. Suffice it to say, they healed this congenitally lame man. And it was obviously a dramatic work of power, something supernatural, and it got the locals excited. Except not in the way the apostles had hoped. Because the local people didn't say, "Ah, this is the true and living God from heaven who sent these men to tell us about his son. And that's the power that's evidenced here in this great healing." No. In their context, they rounded it off to the nearest supernatural story that they could think of in their history, to Zeus and Hermes coming down to their town incognito, if you will, you know, kind of in disguise. And so they started to bring out Flossie the cow, and they were going to sacrifice to them right then and there. Now, I've had a lot of strange things happen after meetings, but happily this has never been one of them, okay? They said, the gods have come down to us. In other words, it's happened again. Here they are. Let's offer them a sacrifice. You remember what happened the last time. People didn't turn and take them in, and that was bad form. All except that old couple, and they were rewarded. So let's offer sacrifice. Which when Paul and Barnabas understood, they tore their clothes, which was kind of a universal gesture in the ancient Near East of mourning, of being upset, extremely agitated, because clothes were expensive. It was pre-industrial revolution, so you couldn't just, you know, print off scads of Old Navy shirts and innumerable Clemson sweatshirts and Clemson ties and Clemson socks, and I don't even want to think about what else might be Clemson around here, you know, but we're able to mass produce clothing. They had to do it the old-fashioned way. They had to sew it and weave it and, you know, cross-stitch it. What, I don't know what the proper terminology is, but they had to make it, and it took a long time. It was labor-intensive. It was costly. So your average person couldn't go to their closet and just say, oh, shall I wear the Pierre Cardin today? Or shall I wear that old rag I picked up at Joseph A. Bank? Or the silk suit from Italy? What shall I wear today? Now, you probably only had a couple of garments. And so if you tore one of them, that is expressing deep agitation. And they were very upset because their gospel was completely misunderstood. They said, sirs, verse 15, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities, which is a favorite Bible way of saying idols, these vanities, unto the living God who made heaven and the earth and the sea and all things that are in them, therein. You notice the line of argumentation here. He didn't say, now, gentlemen, in Exodus chapter 20, the beginning of the law says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. He didn't start out with the Bible because that wouldn't have made any sense at all to the people. It's not that he wasn't going to get to the Bible. It's not even that what he said wasn't biblical. The truth he expresses is absolutely 100% biblical. And we've got to get people to the Word of God because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10 says. But to start with a pagan audience, you might need to go back to basics. And the most basic thing of all, of course, is creation. And he says, this is the God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, verse 15, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without a witness in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Now you see how he's arguing? We're coming to you in the name of the God who made everything you see around you. He made heavens and earth. And the God who, although he didn't come to you and demand that you cease from all these vanities and put a stop to it, he did give witness to his existence. He did show you that he was out there. How? He did it through his natural providence in creation, in that he fine-tuned this world for life. He gave you rain, and he gave you food, and he gave you everything you need to survive. And with these sayings, he scarce restrained the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. Now, isn't that interesting? Back in Acts 13, Paul could go right to the scriptures and say, now you remember what God did to our ancestors and how he raised up David and how he raised up John the Baptist and how he raised up his son Jesus. And he could go right from the scriptures right through to talk about the gospel. With these pagans, that wouldn't have meant anything. He had to lay the groundwork. That's why there are a lot of missionaries. I understand New Tribes takes this approach, that they go into an area and they start with creation and they basically teach the Bible chronologically. I think they call it foundations of faith or something like that. Now, I'm not saying that's necessarily the only approach, but there is something to be said for going back and laying the groundwork for what you're going to say. Because guess what? If you say to somebody, you must be born again, it's not necessarily going to convey to them the true message of salvation. If you say it to a Hindu, they'll say, of course. That's what I'm trying to do. To be born again and again and again, you know, transmigration of the soul. Until I can move up the cosmic wheel and get absorbed into moksha. Oh, no, no, that's not what we mean. Mr. Hindu, we want to tell you, you can have eternal life. What's he going to do when you say that? He's going to scream. He's going to say, that's what I don't want. Because to a Hindu, to exist is to suffer. I can sympathize with them. Because if you don't know the Lord Jesus, what else is there but suffering? And they're thinking that's all the world is, suffering. So the answer is, get out of the world, escape the world by eventually being absorbed into moksha. You've got to step back with such a person and you've got to really define your terms. And you've got to really talk about what the scriptures mean when they use this terminology. After all, when the Lord Jesus said to the leading theologian in Israel of his generation, he must be born again, did the guy get it? No, he didn't get it. He said, do you mean I have to go back into my mother's womb? That doesn't make much sense. And the Lord wasn't talking about physical birth at all. He was talking about spiritual birth. If you want to be saved, your theology degrees won't help you. All of your religious pedigree and track record and your resume, so to speak, isn't going to account for anything. You've got to start over. You need brand new life. Because you don't just need a little patch-up job as a sinner. You need brand new life implanted in you. You need to be totally made anew. You must be born again. And the Lord explained to Nicodemus what he meant. Now, if the leading theologian in Israel didn't get it, how should we expect these pagans on the street of Lystra would get it? Or how would we expect a pagan on the streets of Charleston to get it? Charleston might be a little better off because there's a great cultural heritage here in the southern United States of much gospel preaching and of many wonderful revivals. You realize George Whitefield did a lot of preaching in the area of Charleston. In fact, he had some of his worst time in Charleston. Not from the standpoint of God's blessing. God used him to lead a lot of people to Christ. But it was the Anglican bishop... Oops. that Jack guy doesn't have his place bugged, does he? But it was the Anglican bishop of South Carolina that brought proceedings against George Whitefield and said he should be defrocked. George Whitefield was a clergyman in the Church of England, that he should be defrocked and not allowed to preach because, horror of horrors, he was going out and preaching to people in the fields. And he was preaching that which was enthusiasm, which in the 18th century was kind of code language for this guy's a rabid nutcase, get him out of my diocese. And so here, Charleston has seen Whitefield, Charleston has seen all kinds of people I could name that you may or may not have heard of. You've seen revivals all over these parts, and not just South Carolina. We could say the same thing for Georgia, we could say the same thing for North Carolina, we could say the same thing for Virginia. You could even say the same thing coming north of the Mason-Dixon line. I know it's hard to believe, but once upon a time, there were great revivals in the northeastern United States. So you may encounter some people that have a cultural memory of some of the terminology. That's good. You can build off of that. But nowadays, frankly, you can talk to educated, very bright people, and they don't know the first thing about being born again. And they don't understand repentance or faith or coming and trusting in Christ alone. You have to spend the time to explain the gospel. Well, unfortunately for them, persecution followed them to that area. Even though they got them to stop with the sacrifice, after that, in verse 19, we read that there were those who persuaded the people. Now, notice this. I love the understatement of the book of Acts here. There came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Oh, that's all. Okay. And so the people who persecuted them in Antioch and Iconium followed them to Lystra, said, that's him, get him. And they stoned Paul to where they thought he was dead, and they drug his body out of the city. And then what happened? Verse 20, howbeit as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. Now, I think there was another miracle at work there. Old Paul wasn't in any kind of shape to just rise up and go into the city. But God obviously did something there. And yet, the big thing is not the wonder, the miracle that's performed. It's the message these guys have. So he goes with Barnabas to Derbe. But verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Wait a minute, come again? I mean, man, how many times do you have to get beaten up till you learn not to go to that neighborhood? But they go back and they preach there again. Because remember, they left some believers there. Verse 22. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. They come back and tell the believers, now we want to assure you that what we preached to you is true. And that commitment you've made to the Lord Jesus and receiving the Lord Jesus as your Savior, that's the right thing to do. We want you to be His disciples, to learn of Him, and to follow His commandments. And here's a little bit of what He said in His Word. And by the way, it's through much tribulation that you must enter the kingdom. It was a little bit different than how we sometimes hear the gospel preached in our land. We hear the gospel preached and people say, come to Jesus and it'll all be better for you. You know, come to Jesus, your marriage will get better. Come to Jesus, your business will get better. Come to Jesus, your health will get better. Or whatever it is. The apostles didn't preach that. They said, if you come to the Lord Jesus, that's the right thing to do. That's what will save you. It'll put you right with God. You'll be reconciled to God. But in this world, you'll have tribulation. Which is the same thing the Lord Jesus had been saying to the disciples from the beginning. And if they disbelieved that, if they had doubts, Paul could just point to the scars on his body. And say, look at me. I know what it's like, he could say, to be persecuted for the faith, to have hardship. But you keep going. Now, isn't that beautiful? There was follow-up here. It wasn't just preach the gospel. Oh good, you've trusted the Lord. That's another notch on my belt. That's another scalp. Another statistic that I can write in my ministry prayer letter this year. I saw so many people come to Christ. Paul comes back and says, no, I want to confirm you in the faith. I want to make sure you've got it right. I want to make sure your doctrine's good. I want to make sure you have the spiritual apparatus to keep growing. And along with that, verse 23, when they had ordained elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believe. Now, isn't this interesting? It comes full circle. The church in Antioch of Syria, back in Acts 13:1, commends Paul and Barnabas to the grace of God. They say, you can go out. God will lead you. God will take care of you. God will bless what you're doing. We're going to pray for you. Maybe we're sending you away with some kind of physical help if we're able to do it. But you go out and do the work the Lord has for you. God will take care of you. And now the missionaries have seen people saved. They've seen little churches established. They take the most experienced among the believers, the people that have the most qualifications, presumably, and they ordain them as elders and pray with them and commend them to the Lord. They say, in other words, you don't need us here to micromanage you. You don't need us here to tell you how to do it every time. You trust the Lord. The Lord's the one who's got to be your teacher. Now, in our day, this often takes years. And it's something that shouldn't be rushed. We should work with new converts to make sure they're grounded in the faith. I'm not saying rush with people. But at the end of the day, what a missionary wants to do is to connect the new convert and the growing believer with the Lord Jesus Christ. The thing you want to do as a missionary is to work yourself out of a job so that you can go and better the believers and help them get farther along and closer to the Lord so that they can do it themselves. And then you can go home or go on elsewhere and do it somewhere else. And this is how New Testament Christianity progressed. So verse 24 tells us, after they had passed throughout Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. When they had preached the word in Perga, they went down into Attalia and then sailed to Antioch. So they basically do the return journey of where they left from. And they come back to Antioch from where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled. In President Bush terms, mission accomplished. Verse 27, and when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. Now that may seem like just a fitting close to the first missionary journey. That's a nice summary closing statement. But it really doesn't have much to do with anything else, you might think. I mean, it's nice that they came back and reported to the church. There was some accountability shown there, where they came back and they said, now you commended us to God, and here's what God did through us. We went out, we preached the word, we saw God save people, we saw opposition as well, sometimes we saw outright persecution, but we were able, by God's grace, to see a work done and see some churches planted. Doubtless they talked about the difficulty over language. That's something many missionaries have to struggle with. It's important, as best as you can, to learn the language of the people you're going to. It's important to know something of their culture and their history. And doubtless they talked about all of that. But the key thing is here that they were making a point that God was committed to saving Gentiles. Now, when you read the book of Acts, back in Acts 10, Peter had this singular experience of getting very hungry. And some of you may be feeling that way right now. It's always the risk you run when you have a meeting before mealtime. And I'm not even sure when the mealtime is. I just don't know what template we're working off of anymore. I feel so relativistic as far as Seabrook is concerned. But in any case, Peter got very hungry, and while they were making him some food, he fell into a trance. And God let down this sheet, and oh, was it a sheet? He looked into that sheet, and he saw lobsters, and he saw shrimp, and he saw, I don't know what else, you know, pork chop on the hook. He saw all kinds of things, and he heard the Lord say to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter, being a nice Jewish boy from the shtetl, he said, not so, Lord. I've kept kosher. My mama wouldn't like me to do that. Tradition. And the Lord said, what God has cleansed, that call thou not come. See, back in Mark 7, the Lord had already been laying the theological basis for this. When the Pharisees were getting on his disciples about what they were not doing as far as ceremonial cleanliness, the Lord was saying, you know, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out of a man. You can eat a piece of sausage pizza, and really in the grand scheme of things, it doesn't make you righteous or unrighteous before God. What makes you righteous or unrighteous is what's in your heart. And in man's heart are murders and adulteries and lusts and all kinds of terrible evil things. In fact, some of those very religious people listening to the Lord were plotting his murder at that very moment. So the Lord's case was well proven. But the implications of it were only borne out in Acts 10 when the Lord said, Peter, I'm pulling back the food laws of Leviticus 11 and beyond. Why are you doing that, Lord? Well, because I've got a great work for you to do. You see, there's some Gentiles coming to your front door just at this moment. No, they're not JWs, they're Gentiles down at the front door. And I want you to go with them, Peter, that JW part I added. I want you to go to their house and preach the gospel because they've seen a vision and heard that a man named Peter is going to come to them. And so Peter goes, and while he's preaching to them, again, Acts is so frustrating for preachers. He doesn't get to finish his sermon. And while he's preaching, before he even gets to his last point, the people get saved. How do I know they get saved? The Holy Spirit falls upon them right then. And God gives visible demonstration of that. And so Peter says, Well, God giving them the Holy Spirit, who was I that I would withhold baptism from them? So I went ahead and baptized them too, because it was obvious they were believers. And later in Acts 11, Peter had to explain that to some of the tighter brethren in Jerusalem. But he said, really, God was behind this. Don't blame me. It's God who gave them the Holy Spirit, just like he gave it to us at the beginning. Now, that was all well and good for Peter. That was nice in theory. But the Jews weren't exactly saying, okay, let's throw open the doors to the Gentiles. Let's put on missions to the Gentiles. It was for this church in Antioch to send out the team that was really going to get Gentile evangelism going in earnest and seeing Gentiles by the score come into the church. And just when Paul and Barnabas are coming back to report on this, certain men, this is chapter 15, verse 1, certain men who came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, folks, the names change, but the principle's the same. So often in church history, right up to the present day, people say to you, well, of course you need Jesus. Of course you need to believe in Christ. Of course you need to be born again. But you need something else, too. You need, in this case, circumcision. Or, many have said since, you need baptism. Or you need to keep the law. Or you need church membership in our church. Whatever church that may be. There's always the Lord Jesus plus something else. And Paul would address this in Galatians 1 quite clearly and say, if anybody comes and preaches any other gospel to you than that which we've preached, let him be accursed. Not, oh, listen to that and say, oh, that's interesting. If they come and they're preaching something other than salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, if they're saying you need sacraments or you need the church or you need something else to add and to make sure you have salvation, then they're preaching a false gospel. And this false gospel was being preached. So when, therefore, verse 2, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, and I'm sure they didn't, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. I know something, sometimes people today, if I may make a momentary aside, sometimes people today say, you know, there's a lot of lost people here in the United States of America. Why are we sending people to Mexico or to Honduras or to Chile or to Uganda or to Togo or to wherever, Papua New Guinea? You know, there's a lot of work to be done here for the Lord. That's quite true. Amen to that. But as I said, there's crying needs out there. Well, somebody says, yes, but churches are getting weaker in the United States. In some places, they're getting smaller. In some places, we've seen assemblies close their door. Would there really be, I mean, what's really the value add, what's the benefit to the American church to send out missionaries? And I would say one benefit is that when the missionary comes home, he can do what Paul and Barnabas did here. He can come and declare the conversion of the Gentiles, and notice the effect it had on the brothers. It filled them with great joy. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, sometimes we need the missionaries to come home to the United States and put us in remembrance about what exactly Christianity is. About it is trying to seek people for the Lord, trying to win the lost, pouring out our lives for other people, going into the public square and speaking about Christ in whatever forms are open to us. And sometimes it's the missionary coming home who reanimates us, so to speak, in doing what we ought to be doing. So there's a great practical value in that. But I would say there's even more value, as we'll see in a moment. Verse 4. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and declared all things that God had done with them. And there arose certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So when they were telling about God saving all the Gentiles, these Pharisees who had professed faith in Christ said, well, you've got to add the law and you've got to add circumcision. So they came together to consider the matter in verse 6. And Peter started, verse 7. When there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, and that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Isn't that wonderful? You can look at anybody of any type of description. Tall people, short people, God bless them. People in between. Heavy people, thin people, people somewhere in between. Any ethnicity you can name. Any nation you can name. Any language group, any socioeconomic level. And Peter says, God put no difference. You believe on the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved. You'll purify your heart through faith. Now therefore, verse 10, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? We couldn't fulfill the law. The law just showed us to be sinners, in other words. Why are you trying to put it on them? Verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Now you see that? Part of the evidence to go against this heresy, this false gospel that was coming in, was the missionaries could come back and say, I'll tell you what's life changing. What's life changing is the simple gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your faith in Christ plus nothing else. Christ alone saves. And we've seen this work. We've seen Gentile people get saved. And then James gets up and says, men and brethren, hearken unto me, verse 13. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this the words of the prophets agree. As it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up that the residue of men might seek after the Lord. And all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. In other words, back here in the prophets, God was talking about all the Gentiles that were going to be called by his name. And now we're seeing this principle in effect. We're seeing Gentiles come to the Lord. And God knew he was going to do this all along. So therefore, my sentence is, verse 19, that we trouble not them who are from among the Gentiles or turn to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication, and from things strangled and from blood. So there were certain concerns about them remaining entangled in pagan religion. And James wants to make sure they're not going to continue on with that. We're not going to have a syncretism of Christianity mixed with paganism. There's going to be a separation. There's going to be a clean slate. Now, do you see how that worked? It wasn't just the apostles in Jerusalem who got up and pronounced on the matter. It was the missionaries coming back who were able to weigh in at a vital moment and say, let us tell you what God has done on the field. God's been saving people through this message. Now, I've had numerous missionaries tell me over the years that every time they come back to the United States, it's a culture shock. Because your average missionary today might be on the field 3, 4, 5, maybe more years before he gets to come home. Depends on the field. Some missionaries can come back more frequently, but others, you don't see them but for 5 years in between. And when you're out of the United States for 5 years at a time, and you come back, that can feel very different. I mean, imagine if you left the United States 5 years ago and you come back today. You come back to the state of Maryland. And I say, hey man, you want to smoke a Chibo with me? You know? You want to get out the old water pipe and smoke a bong? You know? I mean, the referendum passed. Marijuana is legal in certain things. What would a missionary who left 5 years ago think of that? Gay marriage, now something that can happen in, I don't know, almost half the states in the Union by now. I mean, just amazing sweeping changes. And lots of other subtle, smaller changes that sadly you and I might not even notice because day by day we're softly inured to it. We grow accustomed to it. But the missionary comes back and he says, what on earth is going on? What's happened? And the missionary can point back to what God is doing on the field and say, now look, we tell people back on the field, we tell the people we're leading to Christ, they need to live holy lives. And we come back home and we find an increasingly unholy church. You think there's no benefit to the local church in America to sending out missionaries? I would say there's an enormous benefit. Not only because it's an obedience to the command of the Lord Jesus Christ, as enunciated in Matthew 28, but for the very practical benefit of having the missionary come home and hold our feet to the fire, so to speak, hold our feet to the Word of God and say, this is the way, walk ye in it. That's of tremendous importance. And you'll see what these missionaries did while they were home on furlough. They went on to take this news back to the other commending assembly in Antioch and to the other places they passed through. And the elders here send along with them a couple of people that hadn't been with them before. Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, in verse 22, and Silas, chief among men among the brethren. And they send them back. Now, after they come back and they read this letter, it says, verse 30, so when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, or the letter, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation, and Judas and Silas, who were prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And there's great value in having someone who's been proven on the mission field come back to your assembly and give ministry from the Word of God. I remember a man, a very godly man that I knew in former years. He's with the Lord, David Boyd Long, who was one of the great pioneers in Angola. He went out as a 19-year-old. In fact, his home assembly in Northern Ireland was so afraid to commend somebody so young, not because they thought he wasn't responsible. They knew he was responsible enough. But in those days, it was a very real possibility, sending him out to Africa, that he wouldn't come home, that he'd die there. And they didn't want people to blame them for sending somebody so young. So when he was going to go out to the field, before that happened, they had a meeting with 200 elders from various assemblies in Northern Ireland. And he had to get in front of 200 elders and give his testimony and explain why he felt the Lord had called him to go to Angola and work with Tiernas Wilson. I mean, after that, I'm sure lions and snakes seemed pretty, you know, tame. But David Long went out and went to Portugal and learned Portuguese because Angola in those days was a Portuguese colony, and he went to Tiernas and Elizabeth Wilson and helped them for a number of years, and then went out on his own, ended up translating the Bible into the Chokwe dialect. Did that as a comparatively young man with the help of other missionaries. Years later, in his 80s, when he had been home for the field for decades, he had to retranslate the Bible into Chokwe for various reasons, because the particular publisher who made the original wouldn't relinquish the original place. They had gone very theologically liberal, and they didn't want to see the Chokwe translation reprinted. They wanted a liberal translation they had to be the one that was used. So he had to start from scratch and do a new translation, along with the help of some other people like Marjorie Beckwith and Doris Pittman. But Mr. Long, when he had to leave Angola, and he had to leave, as many missionaries did in the early 60s, because of a war that was going on there. Angola, like many African countries in the 60s, was wanting to be independent. It was a time of anti-imperialism, so they were revolting against the Portuguese overlords. And while that was happening, there were things committed on both sides that weren't right. And the government at one stage got very desperate and really turned against assemblies in Angola. At one stage, they took a number of the elders, lined them up, and shot them. I mean, that's what happened in that country. You know, today, in recent years in Angola, there have been more landmines than people, quite literally. I'm not using that figuratively, but they averaged among the leading countries with amputees because of the number of landmines they had in the country. Because even after they got their independence in the 70s, a civil war started between some Marxists under Jonas Savimbi and other people that were fighting one another in a long civil war. And yet, during all that hardship and suffering, the assemblies in Angola prospered and grew from strength to strength. Now, that's another story. Getting back to Mr. Long, he got kicked out of the country, as the other Western missionaries did. And he eventually came over here and settled in Quebec. And he started in Sherbrooke, Quebec, a Bible class, a missionary Bible class, which was part Bible study, part let's talk about the needs of the mission field. Let's talk about what's going on in the world. And out of that Bible class, which was back in the 60s, there were a number of people that went out to the mission fields that went in large measure due to the influence that Brother Long had. That not only, at that time, in the 60s and especially the 70s and 80s, there were a lot of people that were attacking core doctrines of Scripture regarding the church and saying that basically we didn't need New Testament Christianity, we needed to modernize with the times, and so there were a lot of things that we needed to get rid of. And Mr. Long was one of those people, among others, that stood up and at tremendous personal cost to himself, incidentally, preached, no, we need to get back to the Word. We need to do it scripturally. We can't let these things go. And he labored at that for decades until he went back to Northern Ireland, because that country was in need of some Bible teaching help, and he went back to spend his last days being a help there. And he did that as long as his health afforded him. Now, there's a man who spent probably 30 years of his life on the mission field. But he spent, probably almost as much time not on the mission field afterwards, and yet confirming and encouraging the saints. Encouraging the saints to pray for missions. Telling the saints what God can do. Telling them of His power. Urging the saints to go out, not just to Angola, but to countries all over the world. And he was a man who, like these missionaries, stood up for vital doctrine when it was attacked and said, you know what? We've planted assemblies like this on the field, and it works. It works even in places like Angola, where there was tremendous poverty and tremendous suffering of the people and war and everything else. And yet these churches still go on today by God's grace. Now that's what a missionary can do for the church in this country. To be able to come back and encourage us in what we ought to do from God's Word. I can't underestimate that. Well, I wish I could close here just at this moment, but I would be doing a disservice if I didn't mention the last few verses of chapter 15, verse 36. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they do. They were going back to these churches they had planted, making sure things were going along well and to impart more truth, no doubt. But verse 37, Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought it not good to take him with them. who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder, one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And they went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Now, it's a sad case that here you have two very godly men, Barnabas and Saul, soon to be known as Paul. Men who were, or actually known as Paul right here, but known as Saul at the beginning of the missionary journey. You have these two very godly men obviously disagreeing on the practical matter of John Mark. Should we take him with us or should we not? Essentially, it was, do we give him a second chance? And Paul was looking at it, apparently, from the standpoint of the work. You know, we're going into dangerous territory. This isn't playing around. I mean, he let us down before. Do we really want to bring this guy along? We don't know what will happen if he falls apart when we go out again. And there were some reasonable fears, if that indeed was what was in Paul's mind. In any case, we're not told specifically, but he was determined not to take him. And yet Barnabas, who was a relation of John Mark's, was determined to take him. This is the encourager. This is the guy who wants to pick up the young man and give him another chance. Who was right? Well, apparently the churches thought Paul was right. They recommended him to the grace of God. They sent him out with his new partner Silas on the second missionary journey, and they were much used of the Lord. But happily, that doesn't mean that Barnabas and John Mark were a total loss. Because when we come over to Colossians chapter 4, we read from Paul's own pen a tantalizing little reference to Mark. Colossians chapter 4. And he says, verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, which is the same name as Mark, Mark, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you've received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. Now, isn't that beautiful? Paul wasn't blackballing Mark. He wasn't saying to him, now you're not going to be able to come back to any church, you know, as long as you're on the outs with me, you're not going to be able to come back. At the time when Colossians was written, already Mark had made enough strides to prove that he was restored, to prove that he was more faithful. He had matured somewhat. Paul says, if he comes to you, receive him. That's good. I like that. That's nice. Doubtless that owed much to his uncle's ministry in his life. But we come over to 2 Timothy 4 for something even better. And 2 Timothy 4 is the swan song of our dear brother Paul. He's on the verge of eternity. And he says in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Isn't that great? He could look at this young man and he could say, you know what? Mark now could really help me in the service of the Lord. He didn't want him in Acts 15. And maybe he was right in Acts 15 to say, no, he shouldn't go on this particular trip. Maybe Barnabas was overly sanguine in his assessment of the situation. But nonetheless, what it shows us is that although somebody may make a mistake in going out to the field, and the next thing you know, they're coming home, it didn't work out. And although it tells us the sad reality that missionaries often disagree, and let me tell you, that happens a lot. It would make a lot of people on the home front's head spin if they knew that missionaries don't always get along. Well, let me ask you, my dear brother, my sister, do people in your home assembly always get along? Do you always get along with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Missionaries are just like us. With this caveat, missionaries are extremely tough people. You've got to be strong-minded, strong-willed, committed to the Lord, persevering to get to the mission field. So that perseverance finds it difficult sometimes then to yield. I mean, if you strengthen one muscle of your body, if all you do is curls for the girls and you're weightlifting and you're building up your biceps and you never exercise your triceps, you know what you're going to be? You're going to be like Tarzan the Ape Man or something. You're going to walk around like this and you'll be, you know, your muscles, your biceps will be huge, but you won't be able to straighten your arms out. Because this muscle, the tricep, isn't getting developed, which is meant to be commensurate with the bicep. They're meant to work, you know, against one another, so to speak. And if you're developing your perseverance and you're so bent upon getting to the field and doing the Lord's work in the face of opposition and challenges, sometimes it's hard to yield to one another. But nonetheless, we must yield to one another. So we need to pray for missionaries, that missionaries get along. But isn't it lovely when Paul can say, now this young man's progressed. Now he's profitable. Bring him to me. Oh, and by the way, did you ever notice the second book of the New Testament? It's called the Gospel according to Mark. That would be that same Mark, who church history tells us became not only useful to Paul, but became the right-hand man of Peter. And that's why Mark is a gospel that really gives you a lot of insight, a lot of vignettes that came from an eyewitness, Peter sharing with Mark what he had seen, and Mark being the Holy Spirit's amanuensis, his penman, to put it down. Well, I tell you, missions are vitally important to the church. And we're going to see a little more of that tonight in our final message. Father, we're thankful for these intrepid men who took the gospel to the lands beyond in the first century. And we think how many have followed suit in the intervening centuries. We think of the many sisters out on the field that really in their zeal, the sisters are outstripping the men today. And Father, it humbles us to think of some that are laboring tonight in very hard conditions, very thankless places, but they're doing it for thy glory. We pray, Father, raise up, even from this company, someone to go to the foreign field. We pray, raise up from America more people to take the good news to the lands beyond. And we pray even that there'd be a rekindled interest in the gospel in our country. We're thankful for some who've gone out in gospel work. We're thankful for some who are planting new assemblies. But Father, so few compared to the great need. We just pray that we would obey thy commandment to go. We ask this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.